I would ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. I know it only occurs every once in 6 or 7 years, but it is a good thing, I think, when God's people gather together on the day that we close out an old year and ring in anew. Certainly we have as a people a great deal to be thankful for, and it's appropriate that as we end 2017 that we revisit in our memories the goodness of the Lord towards us, the goodness that we've known as a people, as we've gathered as a people of God in this place over the course of the last 52 weeks, I think it's been 52 weeks, and lifted our hearts to the Lord and sought to draw near to Him and to seek Him in prayer and to sing the songs of the faith and to study the richness and the beauty and the goodness of the Word of the living God. It's been a good year for me, anyway. I testify it's been a very good year. Perhaps in some ways, it's one of the best years I've had in my 33 years of ministering the Word of God to you here in Pine Bush. Just a privilege of journeying together in our study of the book of Revelation and hopefully coming to understand it just a bit better, to be making our way through such rich portions of God's Word as we've had studies in the Sermon on the Mount and the early days of Jesus' greater Galilean ministry. It's been a sheer joy to be in those portions of God's Word, coming to grips with them, coming to understand them, and just understanding their practicality, understanding their pastoral encouragements. And our studies in Isaiah for so many weeks and months, it's been a treasury of good things. We've had weekly blessings. And then we've had our monthly meals that we've shared together, our gatherings, midweek for prayer and other times to pray, the instruction that's given to the tween girls here in the church building during the week, even the giving out of the building to homeschool families. It's been a real privilege to have the building and the things that go on here. A full year of blessings. And it's good as we gather together this Lord's Day morning, at the end of this year, to give to God praise and thanksgiving, as He is the author of every good and perfect gift. But the final day of an old year is also a day to look forward. It's also a day to think about the year that's to come. We have a new series of 52 Lord's Days that loom before us, and its prospects should fill our hearts with anticipation, I hope, joyful anticipation. Now, should God give us life and health and enablement to gather with soundness of mind and body, what will this next year bring? And how can we best prepare for the making of 2018 a year of spiritual growth, a year of making progress in the things of the Lord, a year that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How can we keep ourselves from spiritual stagnation? How can we keep ourselves pressing on and moving forward, allowing the things of His Word to mold us and to shape us and to fashion us in accordance with God's Word? It's so easy to become caught in a rut. It's so easy to allow the Word of God and the worship of God to become murky and hazy, to become even dark and distant. How can we help to ensure that by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, the things of God, the things of the gospel, the realities of our faith will become more and more bright to our sight, more fragrant to our senses, more joyous to our souls, more relevant to our lives? How can we so benefit from the Word of God that no matter what 2018 brings, whether for good or for ill, we might thrive in our relationship to the Lord and be found at the end of the year singing a song of praise and not a dirge over spiritual death or a lament over spiritual shipwreck? Well, to help us to ring out the old and to ring in the new, I've chosen Psalm 31 as the focus of our meditation for this week and, God willing, for the next couple of weeks. I've made this selection of the 31st Psalm for several reasons. In the first place, it's a psalm that has or makes reference to time. That's always a good thing to do at New Year's, is to preach on a passage of Scripture that makes reference to time. Look at the references to time in verse 10 of Psalm 31. He says, "For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing." That's not a good way to live your life or to spend your time, but years are spent in sorrow and in sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Something a little bit more helpful and hopeful might be found in the 15th verse, where the psalm writer says, "My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." And again, I don't think that just means different seasons. It's the whole of his life that he recognizes is in the hand of God. All of his days, for good or for ill, are in the hand of his God, not in the hand of his enemies. The ultimate determiner of good or ill for us is not what men do to us. It's what God is to us. It's what God has given us and what God has blessed us with. And so these references to time make this an appropriate focal point of study in the new year. And then the second thing is the realism that we find in this psalm. This is not some ivory tower theologian musing upon things he knew little or nothing about, just ideas that he's contemplating. This is a guy that's in the real world, in all of the mess, and all of the muckiness of the real world. Is muckiness a word? In the muck and mire of this world. He knew what it was to face real troubles in the real world. This is a psalm that speaks of real enemies, verse 11. He says, "Because of my adversaries, I have been become a reproach, especially to my neighbors." Verse 8, he says, "And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place." So he has real enemies. He also has real neighbors. Some of those neighbors were not especially kind to him, because I think they're numbered among his adversaries. Verse 11, he says, "Especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances." He has enemies, he has neighbors, he has acquaintances. He says, "Those that see me in the street, when their reaction towards him, they flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead." I mean, he's living in a real world with real associations and real people that poise threats to him or focuses of difficulty and trouble and need. They're real needs, real sicknesses that he describes in verse 9. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, O Lord, for I am in distress." What are his distresses? Well, part of it, he says, "My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." Not just his soul, but his body also. He goes on, he speaks of verse 10, "My life is spent with sorrow," I read that before, "but with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away." Even his physical man, even his outer man, as well as his inner man, is facing real difficulties, real troubles, real dilemmas. But then in the midst of a man who is conscious of time and how time is to be used, in the realism of living in this world amongst enemies and acquaintances and neighbors, with troubles and sicknesses, outwardly and inwardly, it's a psalm that abounds in confident hope, courageous hope. Here's a man who knows God. Here is a man who confesses the true and the living God. Verse 3, "You are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me, you guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Yahweh, faithful God." His confidence is in not himself, not the goodness of others, not some hope or help would come to him from some other quarter. His hope is in God. His confidence is in God. It is the promises of God, the provisions of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God That's what he holds on to. In the midst of all of the dangers, distresses, troubles, problems, afflictions, uncertainties that life holds, he holds on to his God, who is the living God, who is a faithful God, who is a God worthy of being confided in and trusted in. He is the all-sufficient remedy for all the problems of a sinful soul, a redeemed soul, living in a fallen world. Folks, if we could learn what this man knew, if we could learn what he knew about time, what he knew about the real world, what he knew about God, and having confident faith and hope in him, if we could follow him as our example, a model for what is excellent in the life of faith and faithfulness, then we can navigate our way in the coming year throughout all the uncertainties, through all the possible problems and all the real problems, all the dangers of life, and come at the end to say what this man says at the end of his psalm: love Yahweh, all you his saints. Yahweh preserves the faithful, abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. Wouldn't that be nice to end the year of 2018 with that kind of ringing affirmation of your faith and of your confidence in the God of heaven and earth? Well, our purpose this morning is to simply introduce the psalm to you. I've tried to do it in roundabout ways, but come at it a little bit more clearly to set the field of a proper understanding of it, to give something of a provisional. I was thinking of an outline. It's not easy to outline this psalm. It's not easy. But to give you at least something of what the psalm is concerned with, and if time permits, we might even move into the first point. I'm not sure. It seems we'll just have to let it go and see how quickly we get through these introductory matters. First of all, this is a pretty long psalm. That's one of the reasons it's hard to outline. And then it's a psalm that seems to go from highs to lows, ups and downs. The modern writers tend to take many of these psalms, particularly the longer ones, and they conclude that when they see highs and lows, ringing confidence in one passage, deep distress in another passage, something of the enemies that he's facing in the next passage, and something of, again, ringing affirmations of faith and confidence and trust in the living God. And it's like almost a roller coaster going up and down is how the emotions of this psalm reads. We might think of people, commentators today, look at psalms like this and say, well, this is actually something of a patchwork quilt. You know, some editor who edited the Book of Psalms, or he took a number of different kinds of hymns and he put a verse here and a stanza here and something else here and then put it all together, and now we have Psalm 31 that's really a compilation of different songs, different psalms, different pieces of literature. We have to laugh at people like that. Why do they think they're so smart that and someone who's used of the Spirit of God to even edit this psalm, let's say there was an editor, that he wouldn't realize that there's highs and lows? That such a writer wouldn't realize that there's things that seem, on the surface of things, to be incongruous. You think you just put together things in a haphazard way? Now, if there are editors in the Bible, and I'm not against that idea, I mean, somebody edited the book, didn't they? Somebody put it together in the place where you got the structure of the book of the Psalms, so somebody had to edit it. Maybe there's some of the Psalms were edited. But why would they edit it in a bad way, in a haphazard way, in a thing that a modern commentator could look at and think he's so smart, and say it must have been that this came from this source, and this came from that source, and this came from some other source? I'd rather think if there was such an editor, he would be a general editor of a major publishing house today, because some brilliant mind was behind the way in which these psalms are composed. But the simple reality is that a man with his feet on the ground, living in the real world, not just a man, a woman, with feet on the ground, living in the real world, has ups and downs, has highs and lows, has fears as well as confidence, has an expression of distress along with the promises of God that buoy his heart or her heart and give him encouragement in the midst of the distresses of life. That's what real life is, isn't it? this is a psalm that pertains to real life, pertains to the troubles and problems that God's people experience in the real world. Now, we're not told exactly what the situation was that gave rise to the composition of the psalm. We're just told that the Psalm of David. That's important to understand in its own right, but we're not told what part of David's life occasioned the psalm. Was he running from Saul? Was it running from Absalom? Just what was going on? Now, some of the psalms tell us those things, and it's usually very interesting to factor that in to our understanding of the psalms. But when the psalms are this general, when you don't actually know what the historic background is, and when the praises are as general as these are, and the troubles are as general as these troubles are, it's so good that we can lock in our own situation and derive benefit, whatever our troubles are. Because he speaks of afflictions in the words of verse 7. He says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you've seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul. In the course of verse 7 to, I think it's verse 11, look at all the expressions of what he's going through. Affliction, he mentions. Distress of soul, he mentions. He mentions his enemies in verse 8. He mentions his distress in verse 9. He mentions the wasting of his eye and the body and soul. He mentions his life spent with sorrow in verse 10. Years with sighing. His strength failing because of iniquity. He brings the sin element in as well. His bones wasting away. His adversaries again in verse 11. He's become a reproach to neighbors. Objects of dread to acquaintances. From almost every vantage point you can consider, this man had troubles. This man had needs. This man had distress. Outwardly and inwardly. Pertaining to soul and body. Probably there are health issues going on here. Sometimes it's the health issues that would make the neighbors look at the man and say, well, he must not be in a good position with God because God afflicted him so terribly. He must be guilty of some terrible sin. Isn't that what the comforters of Job thought? Job is enduring this because he must have done something terrible. Maybe his neighbors were thinking that about him. He has social problems with those neighbors. Every aspect of life brings him dread, brings him troubles. People are whispering about him, scheming against him, plotting even to take his life. So when you really bring it all together, you have a full compilation of most every conceivable difficulty and distress. Physical, spiritual, medical, social, things of threatened health, happiness, even life itself. Hey, Pastor, why are you teaching us this psalm? It's so terribly, dreadfully a downer. Well, folks, because this is often what life in a fallen world consists in. These are the dangers we might be entering into in 2018. And how are you going to navigate a situation similar to this? Your own distresses, your own afflictions, your own troubles, your own medical problems, your own relational problems with other people, with neighbors and friends and acquaintances. I think you need to know what this psalm is telling us, to know how you can be honoring God and serving Christ well in the midst of the afflictions and uncertainties and difficulties of this present life. But you know, when you boil it down to what this man's concern is, in the midst of all of the neediness, in the midst of all of the distress, in the midst of all of this stuff that's so mucky and difficult and unfavorable, he has one central concern. And you know what that is? It's the matter of shame, the matter of reproach. Look at the words of verse 1. That's where he begins. He says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Deliver me from what? Deliver me from shame. He's concerned that God, whatever God does, would keep him from shame. Whatever he's called upon to endure, in physical sufferings, in spiritual sufferings, in social settings, whatever he's called upon to endure, his cry is, Lord, in the midst of it, whatever you do, keep me from shame. Look at the words of verse 11. He says, because of my adversaries, I became a reproach. That's the deepest burden of his heart, that his adversaries viewed him as a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Lord, don't allow me to be reproached and shamed before these onlookers. Vindicate me from reproach. Vindicate me from shame. Look at the words of verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. But Lord, let me not be put to shame. Well, the important thing to note is, what does it mean to be put to shame? What does it mean to be put to shame? Well, you know, when we first read about shame, we first read about shame in the book of Genesis, in the creation account, that tells us that Adam and Eve, as they were created by God, as they're the image of God, as they were placed in relationship to God in the presence of one another, they were naked and were not ashamed. They were exposed to one another completely and fully. There was no hiding of anything. There was no deceit. There was no trickery. There was no effort to lie about who you were and what you were concerned about. And you everything as it is before God, naked, opened, and revealed in the presence of God, was also true of the way they looked at one another. And what happened consequent upon the eating of the forbidden fruit? They ran from the presence of the Lord and sought to clothe themselves with fig leaves, because they knew that they were naked and they knew the reality of shame. Shame is something consequent upon sin. It's the exposure of our sins. It's the recognition that we stand guilty before the presence of God, disowned, disinherited, ultimately cast out of the very presence of God as it was in the Garden of Eden. And for a person who's a Christian, what we want most of all in the blessings that God provides in grace, what God provides in the gospel, is that God would cover our shame. That God would recover the reality of our guilt, of our sin, of our exposure to before His eyes as those who are worthy of rejection, worthy of being spurned, worthy of being scorned, that God again would receive us back into His favor, back into His fellowship, back into a relationship with Him where we can look at Him face to face as He's revealed Himself in His Word, and no shame enters our soul. But with confident joy, we can approach His presence and approach His throne without that sense that we're exposed, without that sense that we're unworthy, without that sense that, Lord, You'd be right and proper to just kick us out of Your presence and out of Your fellowship and out of Your sight all together. For a man who knows God, the greatest concern would be that God would be our vindicator, that God would be the one who would say of His people, these are My people. I am their God. I never leave them. I never forsake them. I've clothed them with My righteousness. I've made them holy. I've made them pure. I've made them forgiven. I've made them to be My people. And to those who trust in God, we're told they will never be put to shame. God will never reject them. God will never spurn them. God will never treat them as if they're a bunch of guilty, unworthy sinners to be cast away from His presence forever. That's a fate that's reserved for the unrighteous. That's a fate that's reserved for the wicked. Hence the prayer, let the wicked be put to shame in verse 17. Let me not be put to shame. Now, one of the problems that we face when we're in the midst of troubles, in the midst of distress, when there's medical concerns, when there's societal concerns, when there's concerns with reference to the spiritual warfare, is the thought enters our mind, Lord, help me to make it through this affliction unscathed. Help me not to be one who will prove unworthy, prove unfaithful, prove unbelieving, prove untrusting, prove untrustworthy in the midst of in the midst of this trouble. That's shame. That's shame. That's what David experienced when he saw that woman Bathsheba, when he ought to have been out with his armies, and yet he was back home feeding his own flesh. He saw this beautiful woman, and he says, she must be mine, though she was married to one of his own soldiers. One of his own soldiers who was out fighting his wars. I remember David's soldiers, when they fought David's wars, one of the things he tells Ahithophel when he came to Nob, and in the matter of the showbread, Ahithophel says, have they been kept from women? And his answer was, that's my practice. When my soldiers are out in battle, they keep themselves from women. That's why Uriah wouldn't even sleep with his own wife when he came back to Jerusalem at David's summons. That's what David wanted him to do, to cover over the fact of his adultery, to cover over the fact of what he had done in impregnating Bathsheba with another man's wife. And when David put Uriah to the front of the battle and told Joab to retreat from him and to leave him exposed, this was David's great shame. This was David's great shame. When Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him that story about the rich man who took the poor man's ewe lamb to feed his friends and took the thing that was dear to him, and David was filled with wrath and says, this man ought to be punished. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. When Nathan spoke of the judgment that would come upon David, though his sin was forgiven, yet David would have war in his own household. David would have the death of this child. He said, because of the things you've done, you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. You who ought to have been keeping my name holy and sacred, bearing it upon yourself in a worthy manner, you violated the commandment to not take my name in vain. You violated my commandment with respect to adultery, and now you've given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. You've given cause for them to reproach. You've given them cause to take the anointed one of God and say, what a hypocrite. What a deceitful man. You who ought to have been, as you were in most cases, the man after my own heart, you, by your inconsistency, by your faithlessness, by your sinfulness, you've brought reproach upon yourself, and more importantly, you've brought reproach upon the name of your God. We bring shame to ourselves and to our faith when we fail to be consistent and obedient and to show forth the praises of the God who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. When we allow our distresses, when we allow our afflictions to lead us to deny our God, to lead us to fail to worship Him and to sanctify Him, when we're not seeking Him and drawing from Him the enablement and strength that He offers and provides to His children to be more than conquerors to Him who loved us, we give occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, and we clothe ourselves and our profession of faith with shame. We're exposed as least temporary hypocrites, and we bring shame and reproach to the God we love and serve. So often, the Bible is concerned about that very thing. You look over in the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. Here's a man who's caught up in a great distressing dilemma, and that is that God's goodness seems to be upon the ungodly rather than the godly. Though he begins the psalm with the confession, it's good, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, he then leaves the place of speculating about God's goodness, and he puts his feet on the ground, and he sees that life on the ground doesn't seem to indicate that God's good to Israel. It seems like God's good to everyone else but Israel. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to speak, Lord, you seem to be favoring them. They seem to be living prospering lives. They seem to be dying happy deaths. And your people are troubled every day. Your people are filled with affliction. Your people are filled with distress. It would be so easy for me just to cast the whole thing over and say, what's the use? What's the use? You know what keeps him from this? In the words of verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Well, why is it worthy to serve God if this is all you get from it? But he says, if I had said thus, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have brought shame to your name amongst the generation of your children. I would have been the means of bringing great disheartenment to the people of the living God. When I thought to how I could understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Then he got things straightened out. He went to see that it's God who sets the wicked in slippery places, and God's promises to his people was that he would be a God to them. And he would not forsake them. He would counsel them with his eye. And afterward, he would bring them to glory. He would be continually with them. There is a man concerned with not bringing shame to his own soul, not bringing shame to his God, not being exposed as a hypocrite, but being a faithful servant of God, of whom it is said he will never be put to shame. Look at Paul in the jail in Rome, in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I think this is an important theme in the Pauline epistles. But Paul is concerned with never bringing shame to his God. He's imprisoned for the gospel. It's not been a just imprisonment. He went before Festus, he went before Felix, and went before Agrippa. And he said, we see nothing in this man worthy of death. He says he would have been released, but he'd appealed to Caesar. So the paperwork's in, the plans have been made, he's going to go to Caesar, he's going to go to Rome. And so he continues imprisoned in Rome. And he writes this Philippian letter. And he writes to make it clear to the readers at Philippi that the things that had happened to him had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You people might think, the great missionary apostle Paul is languishing in a Roman prison, cut off from opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ. And Paul says it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's through my imprisonment that the whole Praetorian Guard has been influenced by the message. And that's an amazing thing. So that you have the Roman guards that would rotate to guard the prisoner and be actually chained to the prisoner. They'd be chained to the prisoner so the prisoner would never escape. What an opportunity to preach that someone's chained to you. I'm a prisoner for the gospel. I'm a prisoner able to preach the message to a guy who can't escape. I can't escape from prison, but hey, the Lord's freed me from the prison house of my sin. And I'll have this wonderful opportunity to share the message of the gospel to people in the Roman cohort, and to preach the gospel to have an influence in Caesar's household. He says, yes, some preach Christ out of bitterness and some from goodwill, but many have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment to much more boldly speak the word of the Lord without fear, he says in verses 14 and 15. And he says in the words of verse... let's look at the end of verse 18. It says, yes, I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all what? Ashamed. That I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What does it mean to be ashamed? It means to dishonor Christ. It means to turn your back upon the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's to fail to be faithful in the midst of this affliction to the hope of the gospel. It's to fail to honor Jesus in this testimony I'm called upon to give before the imperial authorities. Paul's concerned about his life in this world, that whatever would happen to him, whether he lived or whether he died, Christ would be honored. That's his burden. That's his concern, that he would not be ashamed. And in this one sense, it made no difference to him, because he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die, what is that? But more of Christ. That's all that means. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is gain. To die is gain. Now, some of us would like to hang on just a little bit longer for certain things in this world we'd like to see. And some of you are in the midst of a very competitive hockey season, at least in the Eastern Conference, and we want to see which of these teams are going to make it to the Stanley Cup and who's going to win the Stanley Cup. And man, if I die, I'm going to lose. No, you lose nothing. You lose nothing. Nothing of any real value or real worth. There's nothing that you have in this world that's of ultimate value. Everything you have that's of ultimate value is with Christ reigning, risen at the right hand of the Majesty on high. To die is gain, Paul says. The one who says, for me to live is Christ. But even someone who says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, yet has this certain fear that it's possible that I will not honor him. And when push comes to shove and I stand before the imperial authorities, my knees just might buckle and I just might deny him just for the sake of my own skin. Paul says that would be shame. And that's what at all costs must be avoided. I want to honor him. I want to know his favor, his smile, his pleasing in a way of faithful testimony to the gospel of the grace of the living God. We live in a world where there's lots of temptations to compromise with the world, to capitulate to the world, to allow the pressures of the world to cause us to be silent, even to cause us to deny the living God. Think of Peter. Lord, I'm willing to go to death, to prison for you. Peter, this night you will deny me three times. Little did he think he would do such a thing. Yet he did. He did. And he knew the shame of it, didn't he? The rooster crowed and he remembered and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. We want to be a people that find in ourselves no cause for bitter weeping, no cause for sad regret, no cause to be shamed before the neighbors, before the acquaintances, before the persecutors, before the enemies, before our sins, before the weakness of our body and the weakness of our soul. How can we not be put to shame? Seems like all the adversaries are stacked up against us in such ways that if any of us ever get saved, it'll be by the skin of our teeth. Well, sometimes we feel that way. But you know, we as God's people can be more than conquerors. We're called to be more than conquerors. We're told to us we are more than conquerors. How do you get to that place? How do you get to that place? Well, I think David gives us some instruction on how to get there. No time to go into it. Oh, my, the time has really escaped me. I'll just simply give you the heads that I have at this point. I might have a few to add. But to look at this man who prayed the 31st Psalm, as a model of faithful confession. He knew God. He confessed God. Then he's a model of believing prayer. Then he's a model of something I cannot read. Well, I'm going to have to get somebody who works with codes to decipher what I wrote down on my third point, and I can't recall it. I honestly can't recall it. But the fourth one is a model of godly praise. The fourth one is a model of godly praise. I'm going to figure it out in the course of the next week. I'll give it to you next week as well. But this is what we want to do with this psalm. So we want to look at the man that prayed this psalm and follow him. And we want to imitate him. We want to see him as a model. And the model in the area of confession. The model in the area of prayer. And the model of the third point that I don't remember. And in the model of a man who gives praise. And so that's where we'll go. And I hope this has sort of whetted your appetite a bit for where we're heading. May God be pleased to bless us as we study this psalm, as we learn these principles, as we have brought before our minds this example of what we need to be knowing and we need to be doing if in the midst of all of the pressures of life, we would live without shame. We would live to God's glory, be able to navigate our way through the troubles and trials of life in a way that will bring joy to our God and bring great blessing to our souls. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we seek Him in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this psalm. We're so thankful for the whole book of Scripture that you've given for our prophet. Be pleased to bless what we've looked at this morning. Also bless us in the coming weeks as we look at the faith of this man, as we look at the prayers of this man, as we look at the praises and the joy that this man had, the confident faith that he possessed, that, Lord, we would see something of how we should live and how we should think and how the things that we should pursue, that, Father, we might honor you and not bring shame to your name and shame to our own souls. We ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your people, and now come into our midst as we come to the supper this morning, as we remember our Lord Jesus, the one who ultimately died that our shame would be covered. Hear our prayers, our Father. Meet with us in the way of blessing as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.